The second half of this hymn of Christ describes the exaltation, we might even call it the hyper-exaltation of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of how the one who, verses 6 to 8, descended to the very depths, even death on a cross, then ascended back up again to the highest heights. Here we learn that the ultimate somebody who became the great nobody became again the ultimate somebody. Here we enter into that upward curve in our divine parabola. We were looking at the downward curve last week, and now we're into the upward curve. And so this evening, we shall look at this glorious truth of the exaltation, the super exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall do so under three headings: the reward of Christ's exaltation, the purpose of Christ's exaltation, and then the climax of Christ's exaltation. The reward, the purpose, and the climax. First of all then, the reward of Christ's exaltation. We read in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." This verse begins with the word "therefore," a word that obviously connects the second half of the hymn with the first half. Here we're being taught that it was because Christ first humbled himself to the depths that he was then subsequently exalted to the heights. His humiliation, Paul says, led to his exaltation. The two are connected. Not, it needs to be stressed, according to some sort of impersonal or automatic law of reverse gravity, this idea that whatever goes down must come up. No, not according to that sort of law. What we're being taught here is that Christ's exaltation was his personal reward. A personal reward that was granted to him by his Father because of his obedience unto death on a cross. You will notice that here in verse 9, it is God the Father, who is the subject of the verbs. God has highly exalted him. God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It was Christ, the Son, who was the active agent in his humiliation, as we saw last week in verses 6 to 8. There we are told that Christ, verse 7, made himself nothing or emptied himself. And there we are told, verse 8, that it was Christ who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. It was an act of self-humiliation on the part of Christ, the Son. It wasn't forced upon him. He actively, willingly entered into that estate of humiliation. But here, as we move into the second half of the hymn, we see that the focus turns more to God the Father as the active player. And in many ways, Christ the Son is presented as the passive recipient. Now, we need to be careful how we understand that. I don't want to give you the wrong impression at all. I'm not in any way saying that the Son of God was entirely passive in his resurrection and in his ascension, and then in his being crowned at the Father's right hand. Other parts of Scripture actually we speak of the activity of the Lord Jesus himself. Think of John chapter 10. As an example, where he says, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again." And we also need to remember, of course, that the works of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are one. They are indivisibly one. When one works, they all work together. However, even with that said, the emphasis of this particular passage, and indeed I would say much of the New Testament, is that it was the Father who raised up his Son from the dead. It was the Father who crowned his Son and who exalted his Son to the highest heights. It was the Father who rewarded his Son for what? For the completion of the mission that he had sent him on to save his people, his sinful people. He rewarded his Son for Christ's obedience to him at all points, even his obedience unto death on a cross. Now, when we speak of the Father rewarding his Son, again, we need to be clear what we mean by this. It's important to remember that we don't mean in any way that Christ was motivated by sort of mercenary considerations. It wasn't as if the Son said to the Father, well, I'll do what you want me to do, but only because I'm going to be crowned as Lord of all and receive all the glory. No, we mustn't think of it in those terms. There was nothing selfish or self-seeking about Christ's obedience and his self-humiliation, nothing whatsoever. He was at all times motivated by entirely pure and holy motives, motivated by a selfless, self-giving love, a love principally directed towards his Father, but also, of course, directed towards us, his people. So we need to be clear about that. What we mean when we speak of the Father rewarding the Son by exalting him is that it was the Father's good pleasure to publicly vindicate his Son and to vindicate the work of his Son, which culminated in his death on the cross, by then exalting him to the highest place. We ought to understand the Son's reward of being exalted as the Father's ringing endorsement of all that he did, as the Father's public approval of all that Christ achieved in his obedience. It was, if you like, the Father's divine yes to all that his Son had done, to all of his saving work on the cross. Perhaps you can understand it a little bit this way. When one of my boys does something well, I will say to them, some of the time at least, yes, well done. That was very good. We're trying to teach Luke the children's catechism at the moment, and he's pretty good. And when he gets an answer right, I'm thrilled. And I say to him, yes, well done. That was excellent. You'll get a reward for that. I reward him, and sometimes I reward Elijah just for listening to me, by publicly approving their efforts, by, if you like, vindicating them and say, yes, you did that well. You deserve a reward. And such a reward is, of course, wholly good. It's wholly right that we reward such a pleasing effort. And when the Father, God the Father, saw the finished work and the perfect obedience and sacrifice of his Son, he was thrilled. He was delighted. He was very pleased. And he, as it were, said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. You've done all I asked you to do. Now let me show you how pleased I am with you by exalting you to the highest place, which is what you deserve. It was the Father's great pleasure to reward his Son. And of course, that reward of Christ being exalted, of being publicly vindicated in his resurrection and ascension, that speaks very loudly and clearly to us of our salvation, doesn't it? It was because the Father found his Son's sacrifice for our sin fully acceptable, fully satisfactory, that he then exalted him. So we can see the Father's well done, his yes to his Son in his exaltation, as evidence to us that full atonement for sin has been made. Salvation has been accomplished. The Son's exaltation is our assurance of our salvation and, yes, our exaltation too. The Father exalted his Son to the highest place and, we're told, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The Father, at his Son's exaltation, crowned him graciously with a new name. A name that spoke of his incomparable supremacy and of his absolute majesty, of his brilliance, of his excellence, of his being above all. A name that showed that he was in a class all by himself. And that name was the name Lord. The name Lord. You see, at his incarnation, the Son was given the name Jesus. Because, of course, he came to save sinners. And then at his exaltation, having saved sinners, he was given the name Lord by his Father. And no greater name, no higher title could have been given to Jesus. For Lord is God's own personal name. It is what sets him apart from everyone else. The name Lord. Remember what we read just a moment ago in Isaiah 45. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God, verse 5. There is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 18. We didn't read it, but it's there. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. In other words, only in the Lord is there salvation. There is this repeated emphasis upon the uniqueness, the power, the majesty of God the Lord. I am who I am. The covenant Lord. And so by quoting, or at the very least alluding to Isaiah 45, this hymn of Christ is making this glorious claim. It's saying that Jesus has been given the name that belongs to God alone. He is the one and the only Lord, not one of many lords who kind of takes his place in the pantheon of Greek or Roman gods and sort of then competes with them for supremacy, nor a political rival to Lord Caesar. No. The supreme, the sovereign, the divine Lord who reigns as God over all. That divine identity, which he always had, which was then hidden in his incarnation, is then revealed in his exaltation. This is the Lord, the Father says of his Son. One with me, one God. Of course, this was a shocking, subversive thing to declare in that particular world, wasn't it? In the world of the Roman imperial cult where Caesar was Lord, where Caesar had to be bowed down to and worshipped. This was a political statement. No, Caesar is not Lord. There is only one Lord, one God. His name is Jesus. A shocking thing to say in that world. And still, in many parts of our world today, perhaps increasingly so in this country, a shocking and a highly subversive thing to say. There is only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. Nothing else. His name is above every other name. He is in a class of his own. How should we respond to the lordship of Jesus, to the supremacy of Jesus Christ? This brings me on to my second point, the purpose of Christ's exaltation, which we see laid out for us in verses 10 and into verse 11. Father gave to him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see here, don't you, that the purpose of Christ's exaltation, it is that he might be worshipped by all, that he might have the universal worship of all creation, as all recognize and bow down before him as the Lord of all. And again, to look back to Isaiah 45, what does it say there in verse 23? There, God, through his prophet, says, to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And here, what do we find? Not to me, but at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess or acknowledge that he is Lord. Jesus, the one who humbled himself to the depths and who has now been exalted to the highest heights and given the divine name of Lord, before Jesus every knee should bow, every knee must bow. There's no option here. There's no choice. Every knee must bow before the Lord Jesus, whether willingly or unwillingly, whether with gladness of heart or with sorrow of soul. Every knee must bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, in every realm of the universe, Jesus will be acknowledged and worshipped as Lord of all. Every angel, every demon, every human, all of creation, everything and everyone will bow at his name and confess that he is Lord. Now, of course, right now, Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He has universal lordship as the exalted King. He rules over all of creation for the good of his church. But as you well know, not everyone acknowledges his lordship right now. There are many in the world who deny him, many who reject his authority over them. They do so in different ways, some with violent hatred, some with apathy. But there are many who do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. But that will not be so when he returns. On that great day, and that's what this hymn is looking forward to, on that great day when Christ returns, there will be no atheists. There will be no agnostics. There will be no Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists or anything else. All will have to bow before the Lord Jesus. All will have to confess that he alone is Lord. They won't be able to do anything but. What a complete reversal. That one who was despised, treated like a complete nobody, treated as less than human, he will be honored, worshipped, and glorified by all. And you see, for us now, for us today, it's our great privilege, it's our highest privilege to worship Jesus as Lord. This is what we do as Christians. This is our great end, to worship the lordship of King Jesus and to give him all the glory. This is what everything tends towards. This is how we began our worship this evening, wasn't it? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Every time we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we enter into the greatest activity that man could ever be occupied with. And that activity is the worship of the Lord Jesus. That activity is bowing and kneeling before him, declaring, Jesus, you are Lord. There is no greater activity for us to engage in. Nothing compares to this. Nothing at all. This is our highest and our greatest calling, to gather as one and to worship Jesus the Lord. After all, this is what we are going to be doing, isn't it? For all eternity, we're going to be worshipping the Lordship of Jesus with perfect joy in the world to come. The whole world of glory will be doing that. And so by gathering now to worship the Lord Jesus, we are anticipating that future bowing of all creation. We are doing a new creation activity right now. This is what everyone will be engaged in then. At the moment, I see cars driving past. I see people going about their business. No one will be doing that in the world of glory, at least not on a Sunday evening. Everyone will be engaged in worshipping Christ the Lord. And so we are giving a preview this evening of that great future that awaits us. So please, brothers and sisters, never think that what we do on a Sunday is a small thing. We may be small in number. How many are we here tonight? I don't know, 30? We're small in number. And it looks like such a small, pathetic thing to the world, doesn't it? But this is no small thing that we are engaged in this evening. There's never anything small about worshipping Jesus as Lord. There is no more heavenly or more cosmic activity than this. No activity that more embodies, that more anticipates the future submission of all creation to the Lordship of Jesus. This is the great purpose of Christ's exaltation. This is our great purpose, to worship Jesus the Lord. And thirdly and finally, we come to the climax of his exaltation. He's been exalted so that all will worship him. And what does that climax or culminate in? We're told at the end of verse 11 that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I just love the fact that even in his most highly exalted state as Lord of all and as the object of universal worship, there is about the Lord Jesus something wonderfully humble, something gloriously self-effacing, isn't there? Where does he want the glory to go? He wants the glory to go to his Father. It's as if the Lord Jesus, seated on the throne, crowned in heaven above, the universal sovereign Lord of all, points away from himself and says, let my Father receive all the glory. Let all the glory go to him. You see, there is no division, no competition, no discord, no disagreement between the Father and the Son, or between the Spirit. Each person of the Trinity glories in the other and is glorified in the other. The Lord Jesus gladly obeys his Father because he wants to glorify his Father. The Father gladly exalts his Son to the highest place because he wants all to worship and glorify his Son. The Spirit was sent so that he might exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He is delighted to see Jesus being praised and in him the Father being praised. This is what God is like. Focused on the other within his tripersonal nature. And so we see that the hymn, which began in glory, with the one who was in the form of God ends in glory, the glory of God the Father. The hymn starts with God. The hymn continues with God. The hymn ends with God. For God's chief end, never mind man's, God's chief end is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. This is our God, and we have a great God, don't we? A great Saviour who humbled himself to the deepest, darkest hellhole, and who is now highly exalted as Lord of all, and one day he will exalt us, his church. We are there now, spiritually speaking, seated in heavenly places. One day he will publicly vindicate us. You've been vindicated, you've been justified, in secret, as it were. One day that will be made public. And Jesus will say, look at my glorious people. They're going to rule with me in heaven forever. I am glorified in them, and they in me. That's where we're going. The glory of God. Before then, though, we sing this hymn of Christ. And as we do so, we by faith are caught up from earth to heaven, from our present distress and troubles into the presence of our Lord. We are caught up from the harsh realities of what is to the glorious prospect of what will be. This is why we're here, to praise, to glorify our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.